don't know why, but every time I get up here, I feel like I need to buckle my seatbelt. It's the strangest thing. It's like I need to pull it down and click it in. Glad to be able to be here this morning and to be a part of this church family, to experience a lot of the joy and the encouragement that many of you do on a daily and regular basis. I'm grateful to the Lord for what He has done and continues to do in this local assembly, and I trust that that will continue until He calls us home. I, in preaching sporadically, it's kind of hard sometimes to land on a particular place or know where is a good place to land. And I've decided that because there's a few more opportunities coming up, that I'm going to, I wanted to find something that was going to be, I would be able to kind of continue with after today as well. And so I landed in a book that probably is perhaps a little bit more unfamiliar to some of you than some others. It's a very small one. Might have troubles finding it when we look it up to read. It's a book that is a very personal book, perhaps the most personal and intimate book in the New Testament, and written by the Apostle Paul. And it really talks about, as your bulletin mentions in the insert, that the personal nature of God, His Word, and His people. It's really a very personal letter. And I think that in some ways, when some of us guys get up here and preach, it's making John a little bit jealous these days because he's anxious to get out of the book of Romans into some other things, or book of Acts into some other things. Although I think there's been a lot of value and a lot of even joy that he's found in the midst of that, so I'm kind of flaunting myself up here a little bit, I think, in front of Pastor John, being able to preach someone where else besides the book of Revelation. But anyway, it's a great opportunity to open the Word, no matter where it is. And this little book is a kind of unique in the pages of Scripture. And it is personal from the standpoint that it deals with personal people in a very real way. It deals with personal conflict and the damage to relationships that happen with issues and conflicts in life. It deals with repentance and reconciliation and just things that can and should happen in homes and families and relationships in the church. And so I think it's a very important and a very needed book, a very needed information, and hopefully a needed truth that we have, and hopefully it will be of encouragement as we see that, not just this morning, but into the weeks to come as I have opportunity to follow this up in some later times as well. So I would like to ask you, if you would please, to turn to the book of Philemon. It is perhaps some of those pages that are stuck together after Titus and before the book of Hebrews. And so if you'll turn over there, let's spend some time and read it together. Because it's short enough, I think we can just read the whole thing. It'll give you a picture, a quick picture of the whole thing. And then we're just going to break down and look at the first part of it. The book of Philemon, beginning with verse 1, it says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, to Appia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me. And I have sent him back to you in prison, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh me in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than I say. And at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. As I mentioned, this is a very personal letter, and today I want to look at least three personal areas of personal address in the opening three verses of this book. And so you're welcome to write some notes, outline this if you want to, but I just want to kind of put it into three different areas of personal address. The first area of personal address is in the very first verse, we're going to look at a personal apostle and his dear friend Timothy. So the book was written by the Apostle Paul himself, as it says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So this is a personal apostle, and why would I say that it's a personal apostle? Well, Paul penned this letter during probably his Roman imprisonment during the years 60 through 63 A.D., usually when Paul addresses a letter in the New Testament, this is unique amongst the letters because usually he says, Paul, an apostle. Usually he is expressing his, if you will, his authority, his credentials of writing the letters and addressing the issues that needed to be addressed. This is unique amongst his letters and his epistles in that he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. So from a comparison standpoint to Paul, an apostle, this is a much more personal and a much more relational way of starting, which, as we will talk about later, probably plays into the whole purpose of the letter itself. So he penned this letter as a prisoner, and he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, not an apostle, which he was. His apostleship is still very much in place, but he was also a prisoner of Christ as well. So, again, probably an emphasis leaning more toward authority. And most commentators who respond to this book talk about the tact and the personal wisdom that goes into how he approaches a delicate subject that he needs to talk to one of the men about in this letter. So we will get to that as time goes, but it is indeed one that appears even from the very beginning to be dealing with relationship. And If you look at verse 13, there's also the indication that he says, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. So he wasn't just imprisoned, period. He was imprisoned for what? The gospel. So this is a recognition of his service and his ministry in the Lord, and that he knew he was there for a very special reason. Is it worth being imprisoned for the gospel? Amen. It is. That is a worthy cause to be in to be in prison for. People get thrown in prisons for in prison for lots of different things. Many of those things are not good or wholesome things. But if you were to be thrown in prison for preaching the gospel, that would be a good thing. That would be a good thing to be in prison for. And Paul, I don't think, is boo-hooing or crying or regretting the fact that he's a prisoner of the gospel, for the gospel of Christ. But he is rather recognizing that is where he's at and why he is there as well. So again, just a very personal touch. I am here for the primary fact of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he also mentions in this verse, he mentions someone very personal to him, who was Timothy himself. Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2 that Timothy is a true child in the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think it's chapter 1 verse 2, he says that he is a beloved son. So Timothy is not helping to write this letter, but he recognizes Timothy as a very close comrade in the faith. Somebody who is very near to him, very dear to him. Not that he doesn't have other people that are that way, but in all probability, probably Paul was recognizing Timothy as not just a co-laborer, but as a future baton carrier for him of the ministry that he would sometime in the near future be leaving. And so he saw in Timothy someone who he needed to recognize, and he often did in his letters. He recognized Timothy as somebody that people needed to know, not necessarily as the writer of the letter, but somebody who is close to him and contributing to the service and ministry that Paul is involved with. Now, it amazes me. I don't know if it amazes you, but it amazes me when great leaders can be personal. I don't know if you have ever thought about that before, but how many great leaders do you know that are able to be personable? And can you kind of discern that, you know, when you see or hear, or even if you have the opportunity to be around a great leader? Often they tend to be very distant, and sometimes maybe even for reason, maybe even good reasons, but they tend to be fairly distant and inaccessible. But Paul was a great leader who was very personable. And this letter is proof of, amongst other things, of how personal he was and how personal he could be. Of course, he had a great example. We have a great example in the greatest leader that ever was, who was probably the most, who was the most personable leader that there ever was, and that being the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the sovereign God of eternity coming here to earth and rubbing shoulders with mankind? I mean, that's, and you know, getting his hands dirty, you know, involved in the yuck and the mess of life here on earth. The great holy God of eternity comes in the form of a servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul had a great example. We have a great example. And so when he's expressing this personalness in this letter, I think that probably he's also thinking of our Savior as well. The second aspect of a personal aspect of this letter begins in the latter part of verse 1, where he addresses and begins to address what I would call a personal family. So the second aspect we're going to look at is a personal family. Now, there's potentially a little debate about this because it's not mentioned. These people are not mentioned as a family, But the internal evidence points to, and even ancient writers seem to indicate, that these people were part of a family, and it makes sense. So if it's not, we're not straying too far off the path if they're not a family, but they would have been a family in a church, in a local church, a part of the family of Christ. But I believe that there's strong evidence that these individuals were a personal family. First one was Philemon. If you look in the latter part of verse 1, it says, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. The word brother is not original. It is not in the original, and so it's just Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker, is how it would read. So Philemon is the first person that's mentioned, and he's actually the recipient, the main recipient of this letter. Philemon was a man who was very near and dear to the Apostle Paul's heart for different reasons, a variety of reasons. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But he calls him beloved and a fellow worker. Now, I don't know if the Apostle Paul were here today, or a leader were here today and were to describe you and your life, what words would he use to describe you and your life? I think that that's an interesting thing to think about. Paul, as he's writing a letter, it wasn't just to Philemon, it was also to others, these others that he's mentioned, including the church. But think about how would we be described? How would you and I be described? And I can't think of anything much more encouraging than to hear that he called me beloved, a beloved and fellow worker. That's a neat way to be expressed in the pages of Scripture. I could think of a lot worse ways, that's for sure. So Paul is expressing in a very personable way his feelings and his attitude toward this brother in the Lord, Philemon. Now, imagine being Philemon and receiving this note. This note was primarily to him. It wasn't exclusively to him, but primarily. Philemon was, let's talk about him just a little bit. He was a personal son in the faith. If you look over in verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, and I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. An indication that his very eternal status was linked to Paul himself. So it appears that Philemon was a personal convert of the Apostle Paul's, in addition to being a beloved brother and fellow worker. And when you think of that concept of being a beloved brother and fellow worker, what would it take to earn that title? What would it take to earn it? I don't think Paul just handed that out willy-nilly. I think that Philemon had earned that title. What would it take? I think at the minimum we could say that it's a term of endearment, that he had endeared himself to Paul probably through personal and intentional effort and effort of service. That Paul knew that he was a man of service, and he was tender in that process as well. So I think it speaks of great energy and great effort, which a fellow worker comes from the word energy, the Greek word where we get the word energy from. So he was a man who put a lot of energy into his service to the Lord, and as a result was beloved and was noted by Paul for what he had done. So in addition to this personal friend and convert of Paul's himself, this letter also addresses, in the first part of verse 2, Appia, our sister. We don't know anything more than that, but the fact that she's listed right after Philemon and right before Archippus is probably a pretty strong indication that she is probably Philemon's wife. And so, again, we can't be dogmatic of that, but it makes sense that, because as we go down, it talks about Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So the concept is that these three people are linked together for sure by the church that was in, and your probably refers back to Philemon, but in his house. And so chances are this gal, Appia, was a sister in the Lord. In addition to that, she was Philemon's wife. So another personal aspect to this letter, and then to follow that up with thinking about Archippus, who might Archippus be? Well, he was obviously a part of the church in a very strategic and special way, but if we follow the line of reasoning, he could very well have been their son in the flesh as he served in that church as well. So here's a personal family, potentially, with strong evidence indicating that way, of three people who were a part of this fellowship that Paul is addressing in addition to the church itself. And of Archippus, it says he was a fellow soldier. Now, we do have, at the same time that Paul sent this letter to Philemon, he also sent a letter to the church at Colossae, which we have as well. So you can flip over to the book of Colossians, which is where this church was at, which is an interesting connection between Philemon and the book of Colossians. If you go to Colossians chapter 4, you will find there, down in verse 17, where Paul says in this particular letter that he sent at the same time, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." So, in addition to calling Archippus a fellow soldier, which is a term of service and battling together in the spiritual realms, he also says that he was to take heed to the ministry that he had. So it's very possible. Again, it's kind of speculation, but it's possible that he was a leader. Probable that he was a leader in that church, maybe even an elder or a deacon, and could be said the same for Philemon as well. So they were very intricately involved with the church, and as it says, another personal note to the church in your house. Now, have any of you ever attended or been a part of a church in a house? I see a few hands there. We had the opportunity when we moved to Trinidad of being a part of starting a church in our home. And it was an interesting endeavor, but one of the interesting things that we found from it that we did not expect was the personal nature of it. It was, in fact, when we began to grow and we outgrew our living room and moved to our dining room and kind of combined them, and then we outgrew that, and we were talking about what we wanted to do. Everyone who was involved with that said, we don't want to give up the personal aspect of meeting in a home. It was interesting. It was very unexpected from my perspective, their response to looking for another place to meet. And often in church history, when people were meeting in the home and it grew, they found some of those homes and they extended them. In fact, there's a place in Israel called Peter's Home that they think might have been Peter's house, and they've seen four or five additions to that house as the fellowship in that house grew. So that was a very common thing back then to meet. In fact, church buildings didn't necessarily come along till several centuries later. And I'm not saying that this is the way to go, that we need to disband and go to home churches. I'm not saying that at all. But there is a personal aspect to being a part of a church in a home. And so again, I think that that brings reason to these three individuals being mentioned, Philemon, Appia, and Archippus, as being a part of this church in what would be, if they were related, in their house. So I hope that you're beginning to see some of the personal aspect of this letter, that it's very endearing, very touching from a personal perspective. And I want to go to the final the third aspect of the personal nature of these first verses, and that is a common but personal greeting or blessing. So if you'll go on to verse 3, it says, the Apostle Paul says to them, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace, you can look back in his letters, were very typical ways of addressing the people in his letters, something that he almost always said. Sometimes he would add another word. Sometimes he maybe would leave one off, but he would often say something very similar to this. So we can probably with reasonable accuracy say this was just kind of a common greeting, known as a common greeting, amongst believers. How do you greet one another? Have you ever thought about that very much? Often we don't give much thought to greetings. It just happens, doesn't it? And of course, sometimes we're a little awkward because often the greeting involves something like, "Well, how are you?" And if we're not doing well, kind of a little awkward to respond to it, right? But we just have certain greetings, you know, "Hello, how are you doing? What have you been up to?" Some more formal, some less formal, but we have just some very typical greetings. Well, this is a typical greeting within the early church and probably in the church after that as well. So this is a blessing. It's tempting to just kind of push on and say, you know, this is just a greeting. What good is there to linger longer here? Well, let's linger longer for just a minute, if you would, please. Not in a meal sort of way, but in a study sort of way. Let's evaluate just a little bit more the concept of grace and peace. We know grace as being a very uncommon truth to mankind. That it's not something that's very normal or very natural for us. Grace being the giving or the receiving of a kindness or undeserved or unmerited favor in our behalf, something that we or somebody else doesn't deserve. In fact, when it happens, it often makes news, does it not? If somebody acts that way towards someone else, it's like headlines. When somebody does something like that. So it's kind of an uncommon thought, the concept of grace, doing something or receiving something that you don't deserve, a special kindness or a special favor. But that's exactly what grace is. And for those of us who have come to know by faith our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that grace is a really, really important part of the gospel message. For by grace, the scripture says, we've been saved through faith. And so it's this unmerited, undeserved favor that became a greeting amongst the new and the early church back in those days. But it also, I would say, speaks of a personal God. So not only have we talked about a personal apostle, a personal family, and a personal blessing here, I think this blessing speaks of a personal God. And I don't know if you spent much time thinking about how God is personal and intends to be personal with us. What are you holding in your hand? Those of you who still carry an actual Bible, you're holding communication from the great God of eternity, of creation and of eternity. You are holding his communication to you and to me and to mankind. He's not only a personal God, he desires to be personal. He desires to be known and to be made known. So God is very personal in that way. And if you look at in verse 3, it says, "Grace to you and peace from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Our Father. That's very personal. Grace from our Father. He is a personal God. He's not distant. He's not just the Jews' God. He's our God. He is the God who has created this world and has made himself known to us. And he's given us, in a very amazing lesson, amazing example, what grace is through what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. So that word grace is not some trite word that just is meant to be used as a greeting that you don't think about the meeting, the meaning of it, well, good morning or how are you, but rather that it is a very thoughtful and a very important word and indicating a very personal God. In the first part of verse 4, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, I thank who? Whose God? My God. Again, how personal can you get? My God. That is personal. It's not a God or the God out there. It is my God. That is personal, a personal God that Paul is talking about in these verses and in this situation. And the other word, peace, is a concept that many people long for. They have a vague idea of what it would be, but most people have no clue how to receive it or how to keep it. And so to dangle the concept of grace and peace in a blessing and a greeting is a very interesting thing. And we cannot have, in fact, peace is a settled state of knowing that we are in a right relationship with God. It's a settled state. I have peace because my relationship with God is right. The world around me can fall apart. Is it sometimes feel like that way anyway? That it's fallen apart. But I have peace because my relationship with the God of creation is right. And how does that happen? Through grace. Grace first and then peace. Peace flows out of that grace. So a very special blessing and a very special greeting that the Apostle Paul gives to these people. And again, it just speaks of the personal nature of this letter of the Apostle Paul and of the God that he's talking about. I'm wondering today, as I was preparing this, how many here understand and have experienced the personal nature and the gracious gift of salvation that results in that peace? We don't often take time in our lives, in our hectic, busy lives, in our culture, in our city, in our jobs. We don't often take time to consider this important eternal question about, am I in right relationship with God? And I would like to ask you, if you would just take a few minutes and do that with me this morning. Do I understand grace? Have I received God's gracious gift that He has extended? What does that mean? I would like to ask you, if you would, please, to turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. We're going to read a little dialogue there. Matthew, chapter 16. I'm asking you if you'll get personal with me as I get personal with you as we evaluate this question of grace and peace. Matthew chapter 16, let's go to verse 13. It says in verse 13 that Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi and began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So if you could ask yourself the question, if Jesus asked you, who do people around you say that I am, that the Son of Man is? What would most people say? People might say, well, I think he was a great leader that lived a long time ago. That would probably be pretty kind for the way most people would respond today, but some people might say that. Some people might say, well, I think that he was a fictional person. I don't think he even lived. Some people might be more apt to use his name as a curse word rather than someone who they saw as being gracious and benevolent. But that's an interesting question. Who do people say that I am? And if you're here today, whether you're old or young, whether you are used to going to church or if this is your first time, I think that that's a fair question. Who do people say that Jesus Christ is? He goes on in verse 14 to say, that they said back to him, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And I would say those are Jewish responses, speaking back to, as they spoke back to Christ. And then he asked them a very pointed question in verse 15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And so again, I'm going to ask you personally, who do you say Jesus Christ is? As you sit there this morning and you think about this personal God who has written us a personal letter in his personal book, the Bible, who do you say the main character of the Bible is, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who do you say that he is? I'm speaking to adults. I'm speaking to younger ones here as well. When I was 9 years old, I was sitting right back there in the very back. Not in this church, but in another church. 1969, I was sitting right back there. And I heard for the first time some information about who Jesus was that rocked my little 9-year-old world. And so as I say this today, I recognize there could be adults, there could be young people here. We have been blessed with many young kids, and how many of them have come to faith and understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we know, based on what Jesus said himself, let the children come to me. Let them come, let them hear, and let them learn. So I am grateful that God's arm could reach that far to the back. I don't know why we were sitting all the way back there. The church was full when the preacher was preaching. We were all the way back there, and I wondered to myself, I wonder if God knows that I'm back here. I wonder if he knows that I'm here. Well, I'm grateful that he could reach that far, and I can tell you that I have special interest in young people. I think that they can understand, at least to a certain extent, who Jesus Christ was. In fact, they often don't have a lot of the baggage that we carry with us in trying to answer that question. Well, before we answer the good news of who Jesus Christ was and who he is, I think that we need to be reminded of the bad news, and that is that all of us have sinned. Why did Jesus Christ even come? He didn't come just to be a good man here on this earth. Or he didn't come to be known as some mystical or mythical figure, or to become known as a curse word. He came for a very special reason, but we don't understand that unless we understand that we have all sinned. And that doesn't mean just us adults. I can remember as a 9-year-old sitting back there, and when the pastor was talking about sin, I knew I had. I knew I had. I can remember a time when I knew that I wasn't supposed to steal. I was in a store. I saw a couple of coins up on the counter, and I took them. That's sin. As a younger, I know it was before I came to faith in Christ. As a young boy, I can remember doing things that I shouldn't do, being tempted to do it. I think somehow I just liked shiny things. I'm not sure that I even knew the value of the coins. I just liked the fact that they were shiny. The Ten Commandments talk about not stealing, not lying. A number of things that indict us as being sinners, and we have all sinned, as the scripture says, and fall short of God's glory. And I knew as a young person that I had sinned and I had fallen short. And what do we deserve as a result of that sin? Do we deserve God's gracious gift? For the wages of sin is we earn death, eternal separation in a place of torment and punishment. That's what we deserve. And as a 9-year-old, I recognize that. I was a sinner. I deserve that. And if I died with that sin on my life, I knew that I could not and would not spend eternity in heaven. Separation from God is what sin causes, or the result of sin in our life. The good news, however, is that God himself came up with the most amazing plan that anybody could ever think of. After many promises over the course of thousands of years throughout the Old Testament, through the teaching of many prophets and many people, a promised coming deliverer, a child that would be born a virgin, that would live a perfect life, a sinless life, would become the sacrifice for your sins and my sins. That is the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know he was born of that virgin. And when he grew and he began his ministry, the apostle John looked up and said, "Who? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." We stand condemned as enemies and as sinners before a holy God without anything that we can do on our own. Whether we're young or whether we're old, whether we've been in church a lot or not, we stand condemned of our sin before a holy God. But God in his mercy and his grace has provided a way through this sinless sacrifice. We have the opportunity to behold the Lamb today. God became a person. The God of creation and eternity became a person and lived amongst us, died a cruel death on a cross, and died for the sins of the world. I like the passage in Colossians chapter 2. I think it says it very well. I've always enjoyed this passage. It seems to speak it very clearly. Colossians chapter 2, it says, verse 13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Jesus Christ did something that only he could do as the perfect sin bearer as he died on the cross. So I ask you again, when you think about who Jesus Christ is, who do you say that he is? In my little 9-year-old mind, I could understand that I was a sinner, and as Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for my sins. And that's who I say Jesus Christ is. He is the Lamb of God who came to pay for my sins and the sins of the world. Grace is indeed an undeserved free gift, the greatest one that was ever given. So the question is, how do we access that free gift? John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, as many as believed in him, trusted him, and received that free gift, to them he gave the right to become children of God." That just exploded my little 9-year-old mind. It was just so simple. That was just incredible to think that right there, God could reach his hand all the way back to the back area, the back row, to me and offer me that free gift. So I ask you once again, whether you're old, whether you're young, where do you stand and who do you believe in who Jesus Christ is? Let's pray. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed, I would just ask you today, I would plead with you not to leave before you know the answer to that question. Do you have peace with God? And if you cannot say, "I know I have peace with him," then I would say, please do not leave. I would beg you, please do not leave today. You can ask Pastor John, Dan, myself. You can ask your parents. You can ask a friend. Somebody who can tell you more about this Jesus who died to pay the sins of you, for you, and for me. Father, you are a great and a personal God with a great plan of redemption. Something, Father, that we could never do, we could never earn, we could never access on our own. You did through the final finished sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. And through his resurrection from the dead, Lord, we know that his sacrifice was sufficient. We believe, Lord, that we serve a risen Savior. And oh God, it's almost too great for us to even to imagine. It's too good for us. We are so amazed. Father, I pray that you would stir hearts, that you would move people for your honor and glory. Move them, Father, off the fence of indecision. and help them to come to a place of desiring and understanding that they need to trust what Jesus Christ has done for them to have peace with you. Father, we thank you that you, as a personal God, offer a personal Savior for our own personal sins, that we can become a personal child of yours. And for that, Father, we thank you. In Jesus Christ's amazing and wonderful name, amen.